For the past 2 years, I have been developing a groundbreaking, revolutionary pill called Mosbrook's Miracle Medicinal Pill. That is guaranteed, it's guaranteed to cure you of whatever ails you. In this bottle is the cure for cancer, heart disease, diabetes, fibromyalgia, arthritis, MS, high blood pressure, low blood pressure, and no blood pressure. Oh, migraines too. Migraines too. It cures you everything. You just take a few pills in the morning and a few at night, and you will never again contract the common cold, a COVID, or the flu. In fact, every cell in your body, I took some pills this morning and two, and every cell in your body is going to be restored to pristine condition. It's even known to grow hair on concrete. So it's really powerful stuff. Now, you know, these are genuine because each pill has the letter M on it. That's for Mosbrook, you know, Mosbrook. So, I took some this morning. I felt a tingling sensation all through my body. Every cancer cell that I might have had, it's left my body. My blood pressure feels like it's back to normal. I can feel my good cholesterol gaining on my bad. My blood's flowing freely through my veins. And I just know that I've been cured of every disease I have or could have. And since it works for me, I'm sure it's going to work for you. And I want to assure you that the pills are completely safe. So safe that you can't even overdose with them. And so you can now see they're effective, they're safe, and that's why I'm offering them to you this morning for a limited time only. Mosbrook's Miracle Medicinal Mixture for the amazing price of $19.95 plus shipping and handling. But if you act today, I will give you a second bottle free. So that you can share with your family and friends the benefit greatly from Mosbrook's Miracle Medicinal Pills. Now all proceeds from the sale are going to go to pay for my health insurance and my hospital bills. So just want you to know that. Somebody told me one time that chocolate cures everything, so that's one of the main ingredients in my pills. Now, if I was, you hear all these advertisements on TV or whatever, everybody's making these claims. And you're probably thinking to yourself, Pastor, you might be right, but you got to show me the evidence. Show me some proof. Has your product been administered to people with known cases of cancer, heart disease, diabetes, and what have been the results? Show me the results of the clinical trials, those blind tests where somebody is given your pill and somebody is given a placebo, and then they check it out as to who is most effective. I want to see some hard facts, some clinical studies, the research behind your product that proves your claim. What's in the bottle? What are the ingredients? You know, every drug advertised on TV has a long list of bad side effects and warnings of complications. Sometimes the side effects are worse than the disease themselves. And so what are yours? What exactly do these pills do to the body? What's the science behind your amazing discovery? And perhaps, Pastor, if you can give me some hard, objective facts, show me the proof, that maybe then and only then will I think about trying your remedy. After all, there are many quacks peddling pills today on the internet, claiming to cure everything from cancer, diabetes, to remedy hair loss, weight gain, ingrown toenails, outgrown toenails, and so on. Many make outrageous claims. But I'm from Stanley's home state, Missouri. He's not really from Missouri, by the way. But he says, you got to show me the proof.
Missouri.
That's the show me state. Now, Peter is writing to a group of believers scattered throughout Asia Minor who were beginning to experience persecution for their faith in Christ. They're like the terminal cancer patient. Their future, humanly speaking, looks very bleak, for Nero and the Romans are beginning to put the squeeze on them. And like them, when we are under the gun, feeling the pressure and strain of being a Christian in a non-Christian world, we want more than nice-sounding platitudes and pat answers. We need more than just warm, fuzzy feelings to keep us going when feeling the heat of oppression and opposition. And so under trials, we want some proof. Proof. If we're going to risk our lives for the sake of the gospel, we want to be sure that the things in which we are placing our hope is rock solid. That it's not some fly-by-night remedy, some spiritual snake oil. We want to need objective, documented facts. Now, Peter advised his readers and us today, who are perhaps are experiencing a little heat for our faith, that we've been born again unto a living hope, a glorious future, to obtain an inheritance which is uncorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. And he assures us that we are being kept by God's power to a salvation that's ready to be revealed. We have hope. We have hope today. We have a living hope, a bright future. And even though at the present time we might be experiencing some hardships and trials or even sorrow, yet we can rejoice in this hope because we know that God uses suffering to improve the quality and to prove the genuineness of our faith. And because of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and through obedience to him, we can experience joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. But all of what Peter has said up to this point is subjective. It's subjective. Can you see hope? Can you see hope with your eyes? No, you can't. Paul in Romans 8 says, we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Hope, by definition, is not a present reality. Hope is the product of our faith. Hope is the product of our faith that's projected to the future, and therefore cannot be seen with our physical senses. Today. Can you see the inheritance that is waiting for you, your eternal salvation? No, we can't see that either. It's reserved in heaven. We've experienced a taste of it here on earth, but we're still subjected to the presence of sin in this universe. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We look forward to that day, one day when our salvation will be complete, when we will be completely free from sin's pull, pressure, and presence. That's our hope. And that is what our hope is, but we can't see it with our eyes and experience it because we are living here in the present, and we have sin all around us. As Paul says in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And can you see Jesus Christ? No, we can't see him either. Peter has just said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, concerning Jesus, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we can't see our hope, we can't see our inheritance, and we can't see Jesus Christ. All that Peter has said up to this time is built on what we cannot see. So, how do we know if our salvation is real or not? Is it because we've experienced some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling, a flutter in our hearts, or because we just believe it? And since we believe it, it's got to be true. But isn't that what the postmoderns say today? Truth is relative. Whatever you believe is true, and whatever I believe is true, it's true for you. Whatever works for you is true for you. And so if all that we have is subjective, emotional feelings and blind belief, believing something we cannot see, then we'd be a fool to hold on to the belief, especially if we're being persecuted for our faith. But I'm here to tell you this morning that our salvation is not based on feelings. It's not based on feelings. The truth about Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal salvation is not based on a warm, peaceful emotion that washes over us when we think about Jesus. But rather, our salvation is based on objective truth. It's based on objective truth. There is support, research, data that proves that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, He is the Savior of mankind, and that the salvation He provides is our hope. And the objective, overwhelming proof is found in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. For notice what Peter says in our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 10. He says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Our salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some newfangled idea concocted by the apostles in some back room and then forced upon the world, but rather it's rooted deeply in the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. God in the Old Testament times revealed His truth to godly men, prophets, men who were under the control of the Spirit of God, who had the Spirit of Christ living in them. God revealed to them His word and plans. They didn't make it up. It wasn't something they imagined, something that just they concocted. But as Peter reveals in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." God spoke, the prophets received, and they were moved by the Spirit of God to write down what God said. So we have God's word. But they not only received special revelation from God, which they recorded in Scripture, but they also inquired, as 1 Peter 1 says. They inquired, that is, they searched for, they investigated, they scrutinized, and they searched carefully, that is, with the greatest care and with an eye to detail. They combed the Scriptures. They made it their full-time job to try to understand what they were writing and speaking. For they were prophesying about the grace, as Peter says here, the grace that would come to you, the great salvation that we enjoy today. By nature, God has always been an unchangeable, gracious God. Amen. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, loving, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth.'" The psalmist exclaims, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful." Salvation has always been available to sinners. And it's always and only by grace. Yeah. By grace. Psalm 3 verse 8 says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah." Isaiah exhorts his readers to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. Or as the prophet Joel proclaimed that it came to pass, come to pass, shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. Always, throughout the whole scriptures, even in the Old Testament, under the law, salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. Never has it been offered to people on the basis of their works. And God's provision for salvation has always been for all the nations and not just for the Jews. The prophets wrote about a salvation grace that was far more extensive than anything that they had observed. That God would be gracious to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Therefore, the psalmist exclaimed, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." So there was never a question as to whether or not God was gracious in the Old Testament. But the subject of their inquiry and their diligent search was on the great manifestation of his grace that would come with the arrival of his son, the Messiah. Of him Isaiah prophesied, "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now, what in particular piqued the interest of the Old Testament prophets? What were they concerned about? Well, notice what Peter says in verse 11 of our text. He says, "Searching what manner of time the Spirit of God who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." In their diligent search, they were particularly interested in three aspects regarding salvation. First of all, what? What is the promised salvation? Secondly, when? When will it be accomplished? And thirdly, how? How will it be accomplished? What, when, and how? So what is this promised salvation which the Messiah would bring? Well, the promised salvation that the Messiah would bring is found in the new covenant relationship that the Messiah would establish, a new covenant not only made with the house of Israel and Judah, but would be extended to all. Jeremiah reveals the particulars of it in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 33, where it says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." It was revealed to Ezekiel that when Israel repented of their sins and removes the detestable idols from their midst, that then, he says, "I will give them one heart, I will put a new spirit within them, take away the stony heart out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." You know, when Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other Old Testament prophets, what they revealed is the new birth, the new relationship we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. When you and I trust Jesus Christ for our salvation, what happens? We are born again into God's family. We enter into the benefits of the new covenant relationship with God. Our sins are forgiven. We're given a new spirit, the family spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells inside of our bodies. Our hearts are changed from a heart of stone to a heart stone, from a heart to a soft heart of flesh, so that we're now responsive to God and to His Word. His law is written in our hearts so that we intuitively know what is right or wrong. We become new creations in Christ Jesus. Obedience to Christ and to His God's word becomes our way of life. And we enjoy an everlasting, personal, intimate relationship with God. That's the promised salvation. And that's what the promised salvation is. Now, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, he was a noted teacher of Israel. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus makes light of it. He thinks it's absurd. He thinks the idea of crawling back into his mother's womb and being born again, that's an absurdity. But Jesus goes on to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus here is describing the spiritual new birth experience, whereby God forgives our sins, gives us His Spirit, makes us new creations in Christ, a spiritual rebirth. And when Nicodemus responded with, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Clearly insinuating that Nicodemus should have known better. He should have known. He should have known because the what of salvation. The new birth experience was clearly revealed in the Old Testament prophets. They spoke of the grace that would come through the Messiah, the changed life, the new start, the new birth. It's all found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets were not only interested in the what of salvation, but the prophets were also interested in the when. When? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. When? When will the Messiah come and institute this new covenant relationship, this great salvation? When? You know, long before Jesus Christ came onto the scene, God revealed to the prophet Daniel, I believe, the exact time of Christ's rejection and crucifixion. Daniel 9:24 reveals that there were 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, for God to make an end of sin, bring in everlasting righteousness, establish his kingdom here on earth. And God reveals his prophetic timetable for the nation of Israel. He says in 9:25, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be rebuilt again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Now we know from secular historical sources that the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem was issued by Artaxerxes on March the 5th, 444 B.C. And from the timetable of Revelation 11, the 3.5 years equal 42 months, equal to 1,260 days, we understand that a prophetic year is equal to 360 days. So if you take that 360 days and you factor in the Gregorian calendar and leap years, the day that Jesus Christ presented himself to the nation as their Messiah the Prince, when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, and he was, you know, the king is coming. It was on March the 30th, 33 AD. On that day, Jesus approached Jerusalem, riding on the back of the donkey. Why a donkey? Because it fulfills Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was the sign. That was the sign to Israel. It was the way for them to identify their king. So Jesus Christ, at his triumphal entry that first Palm Sunday, presented himself as the Messiah, the Prince. And less than a week later, on April the 3rd, 33 AD, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, because he would be crucified not for his sins, but for the sins of his people and for us. His death would provide the means of salvation, the way that our sins could be forgiven. So, the nation of Israel should have known. They should have known the time when their Messiah would institute the new covenant relationship, for it's clearly spelled out down to the very day in the prophetic scriptures. That's why when Jesus approached Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, we find that he is weeping, he's crying. With tears in his eyes, he said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not understand the when. You failed to understand the time, the when of your salvation. For if they would have understood the time of their visitation, the time when God came in the person of Jesus Christ, they might have repented of their sins, trusted in him for salvation, and averted the national judgment that came in AD 70. There are a few exceptions. But for the most part, the vast majority of the Jews failed to understand the what and the when of salvation. But what was of particular interest to the Old Testament prophets was the how the how. How was the Messiah going to bring about this great salvation or deliverance? How, by what means, would he accomplish this great salvation? In their study and writings, they saw two portraits of their future Messiah. In some ways, two conflicting portraits which were hard for them to reconcile. First of all, it was revealed to them, as Peter says here, the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. Isaiah reveals in Isaiah 53 concerning the Messiah that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. David in Psalm 22 graphically depicts the agony of crucifixion. And that was 1,000 years before anyone ever even thought of crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. Psalm 22 begins with those words that Jesus uttered from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It predicts the humiliation and mockery that Jesus would experience. Verse 6 says, but I am a worm and no, not a man. I reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. It describes in detail the pain, the suffering, the humiliation Jesus would experience on the cross. Verse 14 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of this is predicted and recorded 1,000 years before Jesus Christ is crucified. Amen. You know, there are 29 distinct Old Testament prophecies which speak of Jesus' betrayal, trial, death, burial, all of which are fulfilled in a 24-hour period of time. According to the prophetic scriptures, the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, forsaken by his disciples, accused by false witnesses, wounded and bruised physically, fall under the weight of the cross, his hand and side would be pierced with a sword, and he would be crucified between two criminals. Every major point of Christ's suffering was predicted at least 500 years before it happened. Christ's suffering and death just did not happen, but rather it was predicted that our salvation would be accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not only was the suffering of Christ revealed to them, but also the glories of Christ that would follow. The prophet saw not only the suffering servant But they also saw the triumphant king who would reign forever and ever. And they had a hard time bringing these two concepts together. Isaiah writes of the Messiah, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over its kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." To David was revealed that the Messiah, the anointed one who would be rejected by men, would one day be established as the king. Psalm 2 records his coronation. "When the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The suffering servant of Psalm 22 is the divine shepherd of Psalm 23, is revealed to David in Psalm 24 as the king of glory. Who is the king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is the king of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the king of glory, the triumphant Christ, the glorious king. But how? How is it possible? How is it possible for Jesus Christ to be both the suffering servant who would die for the sins of mankind, and yet at the same time the triumphant king who will reign forever and ever? This is what puzzled the Old Testament prophets. This is what stumped the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day. They were looking for the glories of the Messiah, the deliverance from Roman rule, but they missed the cross. How could Jesus Christ be the Messiah if he suffers and dies? But Jesus Christ had to suffer and die in order to provide for us eternal salvation. Our sins had to be atoned for. The blood of bulls and goats under the old covenant could never produce eternal salvation, only a temporary fix. Jesus Christ had to take our place, die in our stead. There was no other way. The cross had to happen before the crown. But how is this possible? The future glories. The missing piece in the puzzle is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But you know, even that piece was revealed in the Old Testament centuries before it happened. David writes in Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the paths of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Not only does Psalm 16 predict the bodily resurrection of the Holy One, the Messiah, but also the ascension of Christ to heaven, where in heaven he would experience the fullness of joy. We're seated at God's right hand forevermore. Now the Old Testament prophets and saints had all the pieces to the puzzle in regards to salvation. For it was revealed to them the what, the when, and the how. But they struggled to fully understand it and to put the pieces together. Jesus remarks in Matthew 13:17, "For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." But God revealed to the Old Testament prophets not only the specifics concerning salvation, the new covenant the Messiah would bring, but he also revealed to them the real purpose for all of these prophetic predictions. And the real purpose was not for them, but it's for us. It's for us. Look what Peter says, verse 12. It says, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into you. Those Old Testament prophecies are for us. They're us for today. It's for you and I. It's for you and I who are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's for you and I to be sure, to shore up our faith, to provide a firm foundation for what we believe, to demonstrate that our salvation is not some fly-by-night new concoctions brewed up in some back upper room in Jerusalem, but that God predicted in hundreds of years before Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and that Jesus Christ fulfills to the letter these Old Testament prophecies. It was for his apostles, those who followed him and witnessed firsthand his death on the cross, because they too struggled with putting the pieces together. The resurrected Christ met two of them on the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion and resurrection. And they were disillusioned. They were discouraged. They considered Jesus of Nazareth as a prophet who was mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And as they walked with Jesus, they recounted how Jesus was delivered by death, to death by the religious leaders. He was crucified, and that some of his disciples were reporting that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was alive. Their hope had been, though, as the text says, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That is, redeem in the sense of delivering them from Roman rule. Listen to Jesus' response, Luke 24. He says, "O foolish ones, slow to heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, from the start, Jesus could have just opened their eyes so that they would have recognized Jesus. You would think, well, that's what he should have done. And they just opened their eyes and, oh, that's Jesus. And in doing so, he would have dispelled all the doubts that he was alive. But instead, Jesus opened their eyes to understand the scriptures, to understand how the Old Testament prophets, beginning with Moses, spoke of him, predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. Why didn't he just open their eyes so they could see Jesus, but instead opened their eyes so they could understand the scriptures? Why? I think it's because he wanted to be sure that their faith was not based on some supernatural experience that they would have, but that their faith would be firmly grounded on God's word, what the Word of God says. And when their eyes were finally opened to what the Scripture says, he opened their eyes to his identity, and their response was what? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? The apostles who preached the gospel and recorded the words of the New Testament, who gives to us a clearer picture of salvation and how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together, they base their message not on their experience or their feelings or some kind of emotional response, but on the revealed, written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament prophets. This is clearly evident. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes extensively from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. When speaking to Cornelius, a Gentile, Peter again appeals to the prophets concerning Jesus. Peter says to him, "All the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." Paul, in summarizing the gospel message, says, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Has to be the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament scriptures have yet to be compiled at this point. To Timothy, Paul says, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What holy scriptures? Again, it's the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament is yet to be compiled. The Old Testament scripture was the Bible that Jesus read. It was the Bible that the apostles and early church used until the books of the New Testament were written and compiled. My friends, in the words of Peter, we have today the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. My friends, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Sure, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the prophetic scriptures. Our hope is not some pie in the sky. I hope this is going to happen. I hope that Jesus Christ is legitimate, that he is indeed the real thing. I hope that trusting in him will result in my salvation. No, my friends, it is a proven fact. Proven by the fact that the prophecies made hundreds of years prior to Christ's first coming were fulfilled literally and historically. Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his suffering for the sins of mankind, rising from the dead, these are historical facts. It happened just as God said it would, and when it would. And just as sure as Jesus Christ literally fulfilled the prophecies surrounding his first coming in bringing salvation to mankind, so Jesus Christ will one day fulfill literally the prophecies concerning his second coming and the completion of the salvation which he has started. One day, we will experience the glories of Christ, the fullness of our salvation. One day, our hope will be sight. Our faith will be sight. My friends, we have a proven hope. A proven hope, not based on an emotional experience, not based on a liver quiver, a rush of energy through our bodies, but our proven hope is grounded firmly in the objectivity, the verifiability, the veracity of God's revealed word. We have God's word on it. And therefore, we can trust him. We can trust him.